I didn't see all of you in church last week. I don't know where you were, but I didn't see you there. But we had family church last week, and praise the Lord for it. You know, God has spoken in His creation about how awesome He is. And our week of travel, as we went on this Alaskan cruise, I never ceased to be amazed at the beauty of God's creation. We praise God for that. And I have to say that I'm also praising God for the fact that He allowed me to be born here in Colorado, so I saw the Rocky Mountains before I got to Alaska to see them up there. And we got a pretty fair portion of them right here that still give testimony to God and His creative power. God not only has spoken to us by His creation, the revelation of Himself and His majesty in that regard, God has also spoken to us and revealed Himself through the written word. And this morning we're going to be examining God's scripture, and as we do so, we are going to find that He has a lot to say to us that we need to hear, some of which we've obviously heard in the past and yet can benefit by being reminded of one more time. The Word of God was foundational to the establishment of our nation. And I praise God for that foundation. I praise God for His mercy to America. I thank you, Brother Bruce, for what you said, because it is so true. There is much that is still right about America, a bunch that needs to be made right, but there is a bunch that is right about America, and we praise God for it. One of the things that is very much in evidence as you study history regarding the establishment of our Constitution for our nation is that the founding fathers and the various colonies and states that made a declaration, and that was, we cannot approve this document until we see these 10 amendments added. Those 10 amendments, of course, are our Bill of Rights. And the very first one on that is a very, very important one, and that is our freedom to express ourselves and our freedom to worship God. And friends, let me share something with you. If you don't know this already, I've said it many times, many of you have heard it from me, and that is the whole message and garbage that is thrown at us by those who do not understand reality, that there is to be a separation of church and state, do not understand the First Amendment to our Constitution. It is not a separation in which we cannot have religion represented in our government. It is a freedom from the government coming in and controlling what the church believes and practices. And it has been totally twisted around. And in that abuse, we have seen many abuses, and I'll address some of those as we go along the way. The American Constitution, as we press forward to our independence from Great Britain, as they fought against the wickedness of King George and the Parliament and the abuses that they had, they set forth to establish a nation, and as you've heard it really brought in several different places this morning, a nation that was identified as being under God. On your outline in your bulletin there this morning, with first point, I want to just to elaborate a little bit on that in terms of the history of the Pledge of Allegiance to our flag. The pledge to our flag was first published in the juvenile periodical, The Youth Companion, on September 8, 1892. And at that time, the wording was this: I pledge allegiance to my flag and the republic for which it stands, one nation, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Later, it was modified, and the words, the flag of the United States of America, substituted for my flag in 1924. It was officially recognized by the U.S. government as the Pledge of Allegiance for our nation in 1942, and then in 1954, really at the insistence and urging of President Dwight D. Eisenhower, that clause, a one nation under God, was added to our Pledge of Allegiance to our flag. What we, of course, are very aware of is since that has been a part of our pledge and a part of our nation, really, a nation under God, we have found that there are those who have purpose to subvert that and try to get under God ripped out of our Pledge of Allegiance and In God We Trust taken off of our coins. And friends, let me share something with you. All they are proving is their ignorance in the battle. Because no matter what they say, no matter how hard they fight, no matter which attorneys stand up to try to defend them, this is a nation under God, and you can't get out from under that. Psalm 139 says, "Where shall I go? Where shall I flee from the presence of the Lord?" What's the answer to that? You can't go anywhere and get away from God. We are a nation under God, like it or not. And I just want to suggest to such people as Michael Nidau, who was the one who brought about a suit in California because they didn't want, he didn't want his daughter, he was an atheist, he didn't want his daughter to be involved in saying the pledge to the flag with under God in there. And he said if she didn't say it, then she would be kind of ostracized by her classmates. And so he brought suit, and initially a court made a decision saying we need to take it out. Well, that court was overruled, praise God, and we continue to be one nation under God, and we will continue to be a nation under God, and we need to remember that and stand fast in that. Something that is very interesting to me, and I praise God for a man who has been a blessing in my life. The man's name is David Barton. A number of years ago, my wife and I were privileged to go to Washington, D.C., and to have a tour of the Capitol led by David Barton, in which he took us from place to place and demonstrated from history the reality of the roots of our nation as a Christian nation. And this book is loaded with quotes that demonstrate the beginning of our nation as being truly a Christian nation, and I'll read several of those to you, but also it just is so powerful to demonstrate that the reason why God has been able to bless America up to this point is because upon which we based our nation to begin with, which was the Word of God and faith in God. And it's interesting that there is a chapter that he has here, and it's called Judicial Evidence, and he's going to the courts of the land and to the Supreme Court to demonstrate that America is a Christian nation. And he has 21 different ones that he lists in this one chapter, and the one case that I want to kind of share out of is a case entitled The Church of Holy Trinity versus the United States, 1892, was the decision. Let me read, quoting from David Barton and from that Supreme Court decision. It says, "No purpose or action against religion can be imputed to any legislation, state or national, because this is a religious people." This is the Supreme Court talking. "This is a Christian nation." To support that, the court went on to say, "From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. The commission to Christopher Columbus recited that it is hoped that by God's assistance, some of the continents and islands in the ocean will be discovered. The first colonial grant that was made to Sir Walter Raleigh, 1584, and the grant authorized him to enact statutes for the government of the proposed colony provided that they be not against the Christian faith. The first charter of Virginia, granted by King James I, 1606, commenced with these words, 'In propagating of Christian religion to such people as live in darkness.' Language of similar import may be found in the various charters granted to the other colonies. In language more or less emphatic is the establishment of the Christian religion declared to be one of the purposes of the grant. In 1620, the Mayflower Compact, they wrote in part, having undertaken for the glory of God and in the advancement of the Christian faith, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts. The Fundamental Orders of Connecticut, under which a provisional government was instituted in 1638 and 39, commenced with this declaration, and well knowing where a people are gathered together, the Word of God requires that to maintain the peace and union, they should be an orderly and decent government established according to God, to maintain and preserve the liberty and purity of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, which we now profess, of the said gospel which is now practiced among us. We need some of those judges today, do we not? Praise God that we do have some. In the Charter for the Privileges granted by William Penn to the province of Pennsylvania, 1701, it is recited, "No people can be truly happy, though under the greatest enjoyments of civil liberties, if abridged of the religious profession and worship of Christ." Coming nearer to the present time, the Declaration of Independence recognizes the presence of the divine in human affairs in these words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. They further went on in that declaration, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions. And then further, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. After citing many additional historical examples, the court then reviewed several legal precedents, which further buttressed its declaration. As it goes on to further underline those, let me close with this last paragraph. There is no dissonance in these declarations. There is a universal language pervading them all, having one meaning. They affirm and reaffirm that this is a religious nation. These are not individual sayings, declarations of private persons. They are organic, meaning legal, governmental utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters which might be noticed add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Is there any amens out there this morning? Is there any praise the Lord out there this morning that we have a Christian foundation? And we praise God for that. But unfortunately, we are aware, and Brother Jim, thank you for your prayer this morning and your heart in that prayer, that we recognize a land that has drifted far, far away. Ex-President Obama, early in his administration, made the announcement that this America is not a Christian nation. And unfortunately, others tried to chime in and say the thing. Now, let me suggest something to you. The reality is we have slid a long ways from where we ought to be. But we praise God that we are founded upon Christian principles, the Word of God, and those foundations will never pass away. And as long as there are people who love God and love His Word and stand on those, we have a foundation that we can still lean very, very strongly upon. Our United States Supreme Court has handed down a number of rulings that are kind of anti-Christian and opposed to Christian values, including court decisions on marriage and same-sex marriage, etc. We can go on about many other actions that have been taken. A number of states and courts of appeals have taken active stances against the rights and privileges of American Christian citizens and their privilege to exercise their First Amendment. And you've heard of the many court cases that are even in the offing right now, some of which may yet appear before the United States Supreme Court. Numbers of our leaders have been confronted. Those who have had a strong testimony for Christian principles have been disinvited to different events. For example, Franklin Graham, after having been invited, was uninvited. Dr. Ben Carson, after having been invited, was uninvited. And, you know, let me share something with you. If I'm going to be uninvited to someplace, I want to be uninvited for being too Christian. How about you? I mean, that would be a great honor. You can't come because you're just too Christian. I'm sure glad that I can go to heaven because there you can't be too Christian. Okay? And I just want to remind some people that they will be going to hell because they're not Christian enough, having not received Christ as their personal Savior. On June 28th, Michael Tate Reed crashed his car in Arkansas into a monument that had only been stood up for 24 hours. And as he crashed into that monument and broke it into three or four pieces, filming himself so he could be on social media, he said, "Freedom!" Let me share something with you. Where God's law is not honored, there is no freedom. Once God's law is rejected, the consequence becomes lawlessness and chaos. And so the need that we see in America is not to push away from, but to reestablish our nation on those biblical principles of the Ten Commandments and other standards of God's Word, because it's in that that there is freedom, that there is real peace, and that there is ultimately real joy. I've been known on a couple occasions to get political in the pulpit. Maybe three. But another example of what I'm talking about in terms of opposition that is in our land come just very recently. This particular article that comes from Family Research Council is dated June 28th, 2017. I just quote, "If Christians can't serve in government, then 91% of Congress is out of a job." That's according to the Pew Research Center. That is how many House and Senate members describe themselves as Christians. And while we can debate how Christian they vote, the reality is that the religious contingent on the Hill hasn't really changed radically. In fact, the 87th Congress in 1961 and 62, they professed themselves to be 95% of the members Christians. But it says, going on, "Those statistics must dismay Senator Bernie Sanders, who threw a memorable tantrum over the belief of Trump budget pick Robert Vogt, accusing him of not being someone this country is supposed to be about." And if you've been following the news, what it was about was that this man made a declaration of faith that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Bernie Sanders threw a fit, okay? And friends, let me share something with you. I praise God for this man having the courage to stand his ground as he's under fire. And I praise God for others across the land who have taken the stand and refused to back down when they have been attacked and maligned by the media, etc., because of their stand for the truth of God's word, and they just refused to back down. And that's a challenge to every one of us. And of course, there are many, many other things that I could bring up as demonstration of problems that we have in America where there's opposition to Christianity and the open operation of the Christian faith. I want to take us next to some passages of Scripture, and three came to my mind that I want to challenge us to look at. The first one is in Psalm 33, verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." We understand the reality of that as it applies to the nation of Israel. But we also need to understand that it is also a principle that any nation or any peoples who take a stand and identify with the Lord will find that God's blessing will come upon them. And I've said this before, and I say it and still stand by it, and that is this, that God's rule and God's standards are so awesome that even if a person who is ignorant of God practices God's principles, he will be blessed, because that's how God's principles work. But by the same token, anyone who professes God but violates God's principles will reap the consequences of violating God's principles, because God's principles are so exact. And Scripture says, God declaring, I will not be mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption. Sow to the Spirit, you'll have the Spirit reap life everlasting. Psalm 144, verse 15 says, happy is that people that is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Now, if you listen to what I said, you are probably asking the question, that would be, in what case is this talking about? Since you asked that question, I want to show you. So go with me to Psalm 144, beginning with verse 9. It says, I will sing a new song unto thee, O God, upon a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings will I sing praises unto thee. It is he that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouths speak vanity, and their right hand is their right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a palace, that our garners or granaries may be full, affording all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands, 10,000s in our streets, that our oxen may be strong to labor, that they be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people it is in such a case. Yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 29, verse 2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. Let me ask you, what have we experienced? As we have drifted from God, we have seen that our happiness and the abundance of God's provision has in fact been withheld. And I believe that's a measure of God's discipline upon our land, purposing to promote us to repentance and returning unto him. And if we do not heed his warnings, then the consequence will be greater judgment. And I'll speak to that a little bit more later in the message. You know, we have had some great men of history, and one of those is Abraham Lincoln. And Abraham Lincoln made a speech June 16, 1858, and he was running at that time for the office of senator for the state of Illinois. This was, of course, before he became president. The title of that speech became known as a House Divided Speech. In that speech, he was speaking about slavery in America. And as he spoke about slavery in America, he was declaring that no house divided against itself can ultimately stand. And he began to address the issue of slavery and how the nation was divided between pro and anti-slavery conditions. And he was proclaiming a truth that is still true, that a house or a nation divided against itself cannot stand. Ronald Reagan, speaking at a prayer breakfast in Dallas, Texas, August 23, 1984, said, and without God, democracy will not and cannot long endure. If we ever forget we're one nation under God, then we will be a nation gone under. And that is exactly true. And so that brings us to the text that was read in your hearing this morning, and invite you to turn to that passage in Matthew 12. And as we look to this passage, I want to initially give us a little backdrop to this. And the backdrop that I want us to understand is that as Christ was going about his ministry, he was demonstrating the reality of his deity by his power to heal. He was proving to his Jewish people, the Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came demonstrating what Scripture had said, that when the Messiah came, he would be one who would heal. And he did that. Excuse me. He set the captives free. He did that. And as he is in the process of doing that very thing, including casting out devils, we come to that passage that was read in verse 22. They brought a person to him who was possessed of the devil. Not only was he possessed of the devil, but he was blind. He was dumb, meaning he could not speak. And Jesus healed him. We don't have details about how he did it, but we just have the verification that the blind man all of a sudden now could both see and he spoke. And the people's response is listed there in verse 23, and they began to declare, this must be David. This must be really the Messiah, the promise from the Old Testament. When the Pharisees heard this, verse 24, they go on the attack. And their attack is that this man, Jesus, whom they have rejected, having rejected his miracles and the testimony of everything that he had done, they said that this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus, it says, knew their thoughts. And knowing their thoughts, he demonstrated the foolishness of their argument. Because he says to them, well, let's just think about this for a second. If the devil is casting out himself, how in the world can his kingdom ever stand? And what's the answer to the question? It's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. If I, by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the devil, am casting out devils, then let me ask you a second question. Then how do you and your people that are part of your Pharisee party, how do you exercise? How do you cast out devils? What power do you use to accomplish that? I suggest to you that they were caught a bit in their own trap in the process. But the principle that I want to draw from this and make application to us for today is that as we look at this passage of Scripture, Jesus is very, very clearly demonstrating a truth. And that truth is there are only two kingdoms. There are only two kingdoms. I'm going to say that until I get an amen out there. There are only two kingdoms. Okay, thank you. How many believe that's true this morning? There are only two kingdoms. And as we think about those two kingdoms, one we will acknowledge as the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of Christ, or the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven, that is the kingdom that we identify with as believer. The other kingdom is a kingdom of darkness. Turn with me for a second, if you would, to John chapter 3. One of the things I find interesting about this is that there are many, many, many people who somewhere along their line have learned about John 3:16. Some of them learned it at a football game. You know, they saw it because somebody had it under shade under their eye, or somebody put it out over the edge and it said John 3:16. How many of you learned John 3:16 in Sunday school? Some of you weren't paying attention in Sunday school. No, some of you didn't go to Sunday school. Praise God that you did along the way find the Lord. But we say John 3:16 very, genuinely, do we not? Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, do you see already in that too? Whoever believes in him shall what? Shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. But look if you would, in the scripture, verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that what? That the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believeth is not condemned. He that believeth not is what? Condemned already. Do you see that there are two kingdoms? Condemned already. Why? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Next verse. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, that's Jesus, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because they're sinners, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. This passage of Scripture brings forth to us a very loud pronouncement that there are just two kingdoms. A kingdom of those who are not condemned, and a kingdom of those who are condemned. And the reality is, in that very process, that God's word does speak to that kingdom of light and darkness in a number of different ways, and we're not going to be able to address all of them, but I want to ask you to turn with me next to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to begin with verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them, for you were sometimes, or once upon a time, darkness. But now are you light in the Lord, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto God. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The message that is given here is a very powerful one. This morning, the Word of God says that every one of us in this room, before we came to know Christ as our personal Savior, we were under the authority of the prince of darkness, the prince of this world. We walked in darkness. That was the kingdom that we were a part of. If you agree with that this morning, raise your hand. That's where we were. We were once in darkness. We were once the children of light, excuse me, of wrath, of God's judgment upon us. That's the status of every man or woman or child before they come to faith in Jesus Christ. That's where you once were. And here is Christ, who has a kingdom, and that kingdom that was pronounced as John the Baptist began his ministry. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he called people to repent, and he pointed them to Christ. And as he did so, this began to line up the various groups in their support or in their opposition to this Messiah who had presented himself, who was walking before them. Satan was called by Jesus the prince of this world. He announced that he is the prince of this world in John 12:31. John 14:30, and John 16:11. In each of those passages, he points to the reality that the prince of this world is judged, or that he had come to judge the prince of this world. And praise God that as we read God's word and understand God's word through faith in Jesus Christ, we see that the kingdom of darkness is a kingdom that is headed to destruction. Whereas the kingdom of life and light, which is in Christ Jesus, is headed to eternity with God, with all the blessings that are possible that come from a holy and perfect God. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. And so we have two kingdoms, kingdom of light, kingdom of darkness. They are opposed to each other. When I say that they are opposed to each other, in verse 30, Jesus said there in Matthew 12, he that is not with me is what? Against me. Secondly, he said, he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. I'm going to ask you again, how many of you believe that that is true? If you're not with me, Jesus said, you're against me. If you're not gathering with me, then you are scattering abroad. Let me ask you a question. Was that only true and only applicable to while he was walking on the face of the earth? Is it still true in the 21st century? Totally. Totally true. And the reality is, these two kingdoms are opposed to each other, as opposed as they possibly can be. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul, by the Spirit of God, writes, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Who's he writing to? He's writing to Christians, believers, and saying to them, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Then he asks questions, a series of questions. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What's the expected answer to the question? There is none. There is none. And what communion hath light with darkness? What's the expected answer? There is none. And what concord, and that word actually coming from the Greek is the word from which we get symphony, I'll get it right directly, symphony, or what concord hath Christ with Belial? What's the answer to that? There is none. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, with an unbeliever, a person of no faith? Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Again, what's the expected answer? There is none. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. As we look at this passage of Scripture, it is reinforcing that there are two kingdoms, and they are opposed to each other, and they're as opposite of each other as they possibly can be, and there can never be a getting together. This didn't happen in Alaska, but it could have. A man was walking through the woods. And as he walked through the woods, he met a bear. And the bear reared up, ready to eat him. And the man, being a good Christian man, said, can't we talk about this for just a second? So the Christian man asked the bear, what is it that you want? He says, bear says, I'm kind of hungry. And the man who was out there to hunt bears says, what I would like would be to have a bear coat to keep me warm. So why don't we negotiate? So they bowed down together, and the bear ate the man, and they both got their prayers answered. That's a dumb joke, but it has a good principle. Now listen to me. There are people in our world today that say the problem with us as Christians is we are too Christians, and we need to move over and be less and less and less Christian. We shouldn't be taking stands on this. We shouldn't be taking stands on that. We shouldn't be taking stands on something else. We need to just tone it down. If we're going to get along and live at peace with each other, then we're going to have to cooperate. We're going to have to coexist. How many of you seen coexist on a bumper sticker somewhere? Okay? Oh, you're going to end up inside a bear doing that. But the point that I want to make is these two kingdoms are totally opposite each other, and it will remain that way to the very end of the age. It's not going to change because the Word of God clearly communicates that. It's further from that Word that we've read in Matthew that we can discern that there is only one that will ultimately win. Turn with me for a second to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, 19. While you're going there, I remind you of the book of Revelation showing that the Antichrist, Satan, in his many different disguises and methods and manners is about to try to set himself up to be as God and to be worshipped as God and to cause people to bow down to him as if he is God, etc., etc. And he is in the process of destroying the people of God. And in verse 19, when Christ has returned now, and the scriptures beginning in verse 11 talks about him coming, riding on a white horse, and a sword is proceeding out of his mouth, in which at the battle of Armageddon shows him coming to defeat the army of the enemy. Verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." We go to chapter 20, and in chapter 20 we're shown how Satan is going to be bound and cast into an abyss for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Christ will reign in what we call the millennial kingdom. And as Christ reigns during that kingdom, the reality is he's going to rule and reign with righteousness. But there's something that's going to happen. And what's going to happen, and pick up with me in chapter 20 with verse 7. "When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, together them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night." For how long? Forever and ever. Then to finish the rest of that application, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast" where? "Into the lake of fire." There's only one kingdom that will ultimately prevail. I've read the book. We win. Are you in the winning kingdom? Have you made a decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him alone for salvation? Friends, now listen to me, and I say this in love. If you have not made that decision, according to what we read in John 3:17 and 18, you're already condemned. You need to repent, and you need to trust in Christ and believe in Him that you might not be condemned. So the question, of course, is what should a Christian do in light of these truths, in light of these principles? What is it we must do? Number one, we need to pray. The Scripture says in 1 Timothy 2:1-6, we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority. How many of you have really examined closely what that passage says we're praying about? Have you noticed that in reading that passage, it says nothing about financial prosperity? What it does speak about is the free flow of the gospel that souls might be saved. As we pray for kings and rulers and all those in authority, we're to pray that their heart would be turned to God and that God would convict and convince them of what is right and righteous, that they might rule in accordance with Him and His principles. Secondly, we need to stand for Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We were in 5 a moment ago. But in chapter 6, we are given specific instructions as Christians dealing with the battles that we're facing even now. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. How many understand that that's the battle we're in every day, even in America? Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand and to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We not only need to be praying for our leaders, we need to be praying for one another. And as we're praying for one another, we need to realize that the only power that we have in prayer is being right with God and really putting on the whole armor of God on a daily basis and standing fast. And thirdly, we need to be a witness to those that are in the kingdom of darkness. Ask a question. As we celebrate Independence Day, anybody want to make a projection of what the percentage of our population in America it might be that are in the kingdom of darkness and therefore not free? That is our mission field, folks. That is who it is that we need to be burdened about, and who we need to pray for, and who we need to witness to. And how do we witness? We witness by our words as well as by our actions, by what we stand for as well as what we stand against. Yesterday I read a little article by Greg Laurie, and some of you are familiar with him as a man who has spoken all across the nation and outside of America as a kind of a Billy Graham evangelist kind of a speaker. And he made a statement, and I just was amening it as I was reading it. He says, America is down to this. Two things. Either judgment or awakening. Either judgment or awakening. If there's not an awakening, then judgment is sure. The song that the choir sang this morning was what? Heal Our Land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn where? From their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and then will I forgive their sin and heal their land. How many are in agreement with me this morning that we need healing in our land? Peter writes, judgment begins at the house of God. It starts with us. And before God, we need to examine ourselves and allow Him to examine ourselves, examine us, and see if there's any wicked way in us and lead us in the way that we ought to go, so that we can be cleansed and therefore we can be the witnesses that we need to be. We can speak the truth with the power of the Spirit and impact other people's lives. We can do that by the power of God in our life. There are only two kingdoms. They will continue to oppose each other to the very end. And only one will ultimately last. How many want to be aboard that kingdom? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have to be here this morning. Father, we thank You for the freedom that we have to own a Bible, to read a Bible, and Father, to be able to proclaim the truths out of Your Bible. And Lord, we pray that we might be emboldened to do that more frequently and more boldly. Lord, our nation has slipped terribly. And Father, one of the things that's been in the news a great deal lately is that there is a group that calls themselves the Resistance, wanting to overthrow the government as it currently exists. Father, we pray for those that are in such confusion. Father, as believers, we pray for our nation to be changed. But we want it to be changed more and more to a kingdom of righteousness, a nation that's pursuing after You, a house where light and truth resides, where people are drawn to the Word of God and taught the Word of God, and their lives are being changed. Lord, use us. Minister in us. And Lord, may we change the community in which we live. And Lord, make an impact upon the nation in which we live. Lord, if there's someone here this morning that is still in the kingdom of darkness, thank You that today they can transition by Your power, by Your quickening. They can move out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They can become a new creature in Christ Jesus. May they do so by faith this day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn to God,